I think it was either 2 or 3 years ago that Jeff and I were invited for the first time to come up here and work with your young people. And I have lost count now how many times that session created opportunities for us to come back again. It started with a few questions, Rodney, we didn't get to that Sunday morning. And then the list of questions grew and grew, and then we came back. And we came back again, and so over the last 2 or 3 years, Jeff and I have had the privilege, and I want you to know that's how we feel about it, to sit in a room with your youth and to study together. And speaking for both of us, because we talk about this a lot, it has been an honor for us to be able to do that. And this weekend has been the same. And so we're grateful that you have asked us to come and do that. We've been so encouraged by it. And I want you to know how much all of us appreciate the work that this church family does. An awful lot of our kids come here. Like I have a trade embargo with Twin Cities. If we keep sending y'all people, y'all have to send some back to us, right? Because we send a lot of kids up here to work with you guys. And y'all do such a good work with them. And we appreciate that. And so we want you to know that. And we want you to know that we understand how vital that work is. And you are in our prayers. And we appreciate so much what you do. Had a marvelous weekend. We really enjoyed the time we've spent together. I was doing an event like this a few years back up in the city of Minneapolis. That was an exciting trip for me. I'd never been up to that part of the country before, and it wasn't in the winter time, which meant it was really exciting. I'd have to go up there when it was snowing, but it was September, so it was like almost winter time there. But I was interested to go to that part of the country. I'd never been there before, but I had heard about this congregation that I was going to be working with. And one of those situations where their reputation preceded them. You need to know there are not a lot of churches in Minnesota like there are in Texas, especially some parts of Texas. So in the Minneapolis area, at least at that time, as far as I knew, there were two, one on the northeast side and one an hour away on the southeast side. So if you get mad to try to go somewhere else, yeah, it's going to be a haul. Don't get mad, right? And I had learned the story. This group I was working with that week had started out decades before as just a handful of people in somebody's living room in this area where there aren't a lot of churches. And what they had done is over time, they had worked really hard and they had reached the community. And that little group had grown and grown and grown. And by the time I was there to spend a week with them, there were like 200 people there that Sunday morning. In fact, it was interesting. That week, they had closed the deal on the property next to them that was going to allow them to expand their auditorium because they were full. And so I was excited to find out about this little group and what they had done and to meet the men that labored there. Rick Lanning was from Nine Neck of the Woods at that time. He'd been up there for years and years working. And then some of my friends had told me about Andy Cantrell, who was also laboring up there, said, "Oh, you're going to love Andy. Andy has a real passion for lost souls. You're gonna want to spend some time with him." So we ran into each other like Saturday before the meeting started. And I said, "Hey, could we get together sometime this week and talk about evangelism?" And so we made plans Tuesday morning to meet at a local coffee shop because I just need the littlest excuse to drink coffee. And we agreed that we would talk about evangelism. I hope all of us would be interested in a conversation like that. It is our mission, brothers and sisters. Jesus was our trailblazer. Luke 19 and verse 10 says, or he says, "I've come to seek and save the lost." And that's what he spent his time doing. In fact, one of the cool things about Jesus is that his enemies came up with an accusation for him. Do you remember this? They called him the friend of sinners. And they thought it was an accusation. I think he needs to be worn as a badge of honor. That's who he spent his time with. Think about Luke 15 when he's got the crowd of sinners around him, and that sparks the criticism of his opponents, and that leads to the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. But then when Jesus went to heaven, he commissioned us to join him in the mission. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples to go preach the gospel to every creature. So we get to partner with him in this great work to help lost people find their way to him. And so it is an odd thing that God's people have grown so comfortable not doing what he said. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here. I know there are disciples winning lost people, and in some areas there are congregations, like up in Minneapolis, that are thriving and growing because they're reaching their community. But brothers and sisters, I think you will agree with me when I say that is the exception and not the rule. In fact, lots of congregations among us are declining. They're in the gradual death process, because they're not reaching anyone in their community. And I'm just kind of surprised that it is that way with us, because we are all about doing what the book says, right? We look around us at a religious culture that has abandoned Jesus, and our message is, let's listen to him again, and let's do what he said. In fact, grab your Bible. Go over to Mark 16 for a minute. Have you ever found yourself going to Mark 16 to talk to someone about baptism? I've been doing this about 3 decades, a little more than that, and I've been to Mark 16 a lot as I've taught people about Jesus and their need to be rescued by Jesus and to be cleansed from their sins. I've taken people to Mark 16 where the Lord said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You ever shown someone that passage to teach the necessity of baptism? I think that's right. I think that's part of the plan. We need to teach that. But you know, brothers and sisters, we're only going to get the chance to teach that if we obey the instruction that is just one verse up. Do you see it in verse 15? It's a passage I quoted a minute ago where the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What is that? A suggestion? That sounds like a commandment to me. And so since we are all about doing what God said, don't you find it kind of to be kind of an odd thing that we're comfortable not doing this? So I have to tell you, that was on my heart when I met up with Andy that Tuesday morning at this coffee shop. We went up to the counter and we ordered, and we squeezed into one of those little tables. This place was kind of like Sweet Eugene's, right? Like 8 billion people in there. And so we just kind of squeezed in together like you and I did on Friday. And this was the question that I posed to him. I said, why is it I'm pushing the button and nothing's happening? I push the button again and nothing happened. What am I doing wrong? There it is. Now everything will come up. Let's see. This is what I asked him. I said, why do you think we struggle to teach lost people? And so from the back of his Bible, he pulled out this little scrap of paper he had, and he pulled out a pencil, and he began to write down 4 words to answer my question. And when he was finished, I was so impressed with his 4 words that I went home that next week and I wrote this sermon. And so I've admitted it. I'm ripping off Andy Cantrell tonight. But only the 4 words, okay? I wrote the rest of it. But it really convicted me. And I want to share it with you because I hope it will convict us too. It will answer the last question we posed this weekend. Will I teach my friends the gospel? So, what was on that scrap of paper? The first word that Andy wrote down was the word consciousness. Oh, great, it's working. That makes me really happy. consciousness. And listen, as soon as he said that, he had me. I was convinced that that was so. I think one of our struggles in reaching lost people is that we are just not plugged into the mission. I don't know about you guys, but my week largely centers around a to-do list and a calendar, okay? I try to do it on Friday. I try to sit down and think about, okay, what has to happen next week? And then I look at the counter, I take all of the things I've listed I need to do, and I start plugging them in. The other one actually started working. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Oh, y'all are helping me out. Terrific. I have two. I will lose one of these before we're done. And I start plugging in all the things I have to do, and then I get my head down thinking about working my list and getting the week finished. Is your life like that too? And I think sometimes we are so focused on the temporal that even as the eternal breaks out around us, we just miss it. So if I could illustrate that, have you ever had an opportunity to maybe plant a seed with someone or to start a conversation that might begin a journey to the Lord? But you only realized you had the opportunity after it had passed, after the moment was gone. Does that ever happen to you? It happens to me all the time. Maybe some guys were having lunch and were chatting about this, some angle on this transgender controversy going on in our culture today. There was talk back and forth about that, and you were just kind of listening. And then lunch broke up, you went back to your desk, and all of a sudden it dawned on you, Jacob preached about that. Like 3 weeks ago, there's a sermon on the website. I could have pointed people to that. It was a starting place. Maybe they would have looked at that and looked around a little bit more, but you just thought about it too late. Does that ever happen to you? I think it's a symptom of the problem. We don't go out with a mind consumed with the mission. We're consumed with the temporal and missing the eternal. I wonder if that's why sometimes we say things like, I would love to share the gospel. I just don't seem to have any opportunities. Or it just never comes up in my conversations with my crowd. Maybe it is. Maybe it's happening all the time. We just don't see it because we're not looking for it. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that our time is not any different from the times in which Jesus lived. And so let me invite you to Matthew chapter 9 for just a minute. Do you remember what Matthew wrote in Matthew 9? And I'm going down right to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 35. This is Matthew 9:35. Jesus said, or the text says, Jesus was going through all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now notice verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I think those are the times in which we live. I think all around us there is a plentiful harvest. Whenever you complain about how culture is going into the trash can, you are testifying to the plentiful harvest that is all around us. One of the things, folks, about our culture plumbing the depths of sin is you spend enough time in that mess, you start looking around for rescue. As culture declines, I think opportunities for the gospel are only going to increase. I think that's biblical. But notice verse 36 says, Jesus saw the people. And that's the question. Do I, as I go out into my world and operate, do I see the people? Where they are. Am I conscious? Now, I would make a little suggestion about that. One of the things that I found very useful for me is that if I will just take a little fluorescent post-it note and write down the name of about three people who are on my radar that I would really like to plant a seed with or get started with, if I will just put a little post-it note up with their name on it, it dramatically raises my consciousness, because I look at my computer monitor for hours every day, and I see their names, and I think about it, and it prods me to stop and pray for them and ask for God to open doors and give me opportunities like Colossians urges us to do. I have to confess that sometimes I sit down in the morning, I look at my monitor, and I see that post-it note, and I see the names there, and I think, that guy moved away 3 months ago. The door with him is closed right now. Or we baptized her 3 weeks ago. Why is she still on my list? And sometimes I look at my monitor and there's not a post-it note there. Because I've been busy. And so it makes me wonder if maybe this isn't just about consciousness. That may be a dimension of the problem, but I wonder if it's bigger than that. And so we were still working on that cup of coffee when Andy went back to his sheet of paper and he wrote down a second word. He wrote down the word confidence. Actually, that's not true. The word he wrote on his paper was the word craft. And when he wrote craft, I thought Hobby Lobby. I got it. He was talking about having confidence in your craft. We struggle to do this because we don't think we're going to do it well. And I didn't tell him this, but in my brain I thought confidence works a whole lot better and it begins with C. They'll all begin with C, okay? So confidence works, right? Confidence in your craft. I think that's a legitimate concern. I've talked to some disciples who said, listen, I am worried about trying to teach someone because I might say the wrong thing. Or they may ask a question, and I'm not going to know the answer to it. Or worse yet, I may say the wrong answer or just say the wrong thing and drive them further away. And so sometimes we're held back by our lack of confidence in our ability to do this. Now, I have to tell you that when I hear someone say that, I think there are some good things in that concern. Because I think God is concerned about us doing this well also. Go back to the passage that was read at the beginning in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 4, because it seems to me that that's exactly the concern that Paul is talking about here. Colossians chapter 4, we'll just grab verses 5 and 6 this time. When you think about winning lost people, this is a passage to really, really dwell on and pray over and meditate on. Colossians 4, verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It seems to me that what Paul is trying to get us to do here is to really be wise about this work and to do this work extraordinarily well. Think about even how you talk to people. Let every word fit the need. Let your speech be gracious. It seems to me that we ought to be very concerned about doing this really well. But I think we need to add to that I don't have to be able to do everything when it comes to evangelism to do something. In fact, I think some aspects of the work, there's some people better equipped for some aspects of the work than others. When I first started out preaching, we had this young lady in her church. Her name was Sherry. I don't think I would have wanted Sherry leading any Bible studies. I'm not really sure what she would have said if she had been teaching the Bible studies. But you know what Sherry could do? Sherry could find people. She was really good at that. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. I was in my house one day, and all of a sudden there was a knock at the door, and I went and answered the door, and Sherry was standing there, and behind her were these two people I'd never seen before. And here's what she said to me. I was pumping gas. And these people were pumping gas next to me. And I started talking to them about the Lord. And they need to learn the gospel. So I brought them to your house. She could find them everywhere. She was pretty good at that. So there are all kinds of facets of this work. We need people who teach it. We need like people like Sherry who can just go out and meet anybody and convince them to have a Bible study. We need people to welcome guests out in the foyer and to take care of new disciples when they become part of our family. There are lots of facets of the work, lots of ways to be involved. And let me add too, when you're worried about your Bible knowledge, would you remember, folks, we're only teaching the basics of the gospel. You don't need to be able to plumb the depths of Ezekiel to share the gospel with someone today. In fact, increasingly, we are dealing with a world that is biblically illiterate. I think we probably know more than we think we do. And the more we do it, the more proficient we will be. So can I ask you a tough question? If I'm really being held back because I'm not sure that I would do this well, and what did you do last year to do better? Who did you speak to and say, mentor me to do the work so I can be more effective talking to my friends? Or what book did you read? Or where did you go in the Word to do better at reaching lost people? Because brothers and sisters, it just seems to me that if you and I are going to be good at anything in this life, it shouldn't be drafting a fantasy football team or picking out the right spot for the deer stand or flavoring a casserole just right. It ought to be at helping lost people find Jesus. And if I'm holding back because I don't think I would do this well and have made no effort to do it better, can I just suggest maybe then it isn't about confidence. That may be part of it, but maybe there's something bigger at work here. We were about done with the first cup of coffee when he wrote down the third word. He wrote down the word courage. And again, man, he had me when he said that. Because I think fear is a big issue that holds us back. So many things we worry about when we begin to talk to someone about Jesus. Though we could list a lot of different fears, I think they really boil down to one thing. When we start talking, we don't know what's going to happen next, do we? It's fear of the unknown, fear of the response. In fact, if I could guarantee you that everybody that you talk to about the Lord would enthusiastically respond to your suggestion to study, would go all the way through the study and in the end obey the Lord, become a New Testament disciple, and joyously serve Him for the rest of their life, who wouldn't do it? We just don't know that that's what's going to happen, do we? We're really afraid of the unknown. There are some negative possibilities. What if somebody rejects me? Or what if they ridicule and make fun of me? Maybe tell other coworkers about the nutty things that I believe, or they get angry with me. What if it's a good friend or someone in my family and it doesn't go well, and forever Thanksgiving is going to be awkward now? You see, we could just find all kinds of things to be worried about, and we take each one and we add it as another brick in this wall that we build that prevents us from turning our intentions into actions. And so fear is a problem. Let's say some things about that. First of all, sort of high level stuff, big picture. Would you remember that this is not our work? We didn't come up with this idea to go teach the gospel to lost people. This is the Lord's work, brothers and sisters. You know what our role is in this? We are the Amazon guy. We deliver the package. That's it. We take what the Lord has provided, and our business is the exchange. We try to share it, give it to someone who needs it. After that, brothers and sisters, it's between them and the Lord. I don't get credit for sharing the gospel to someone, and I don't get the blame if they don't respond to it. I'm just the messenger boy. That's all. I tell you what else is really cool about that. God has promised that He isn't going to make us go by ourselves. It's a really cool statement right at the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28, and at the end of verse 20, after telling us to go make disciples, He gives us this promise. He says, "And I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Isn't that great? The Lord has promised, I'm going to do this with you, and with the Lord on our side. What enemy can we not face? What is it that we're afraid of? I have found over the years that most of the things I fear are things that never happen. 3.5 decades now, so I've been trying to tell people about Jesus. And not everyone I have talked to has responded. But I got to tell you, I've not had anyone get mad at me. I've not lost any friends. I've had some people reject me. Had some people be unhappy with what I shared. But it was polite. We got to know the family of one of the boys that our son played baseball with. And getting to know them, we learned that they kind of were religious. And so whenever we would have a special event in our church family, they would always get a flyer. I would always invite them to come. Until the last time I gave them a flyer. It was at baseball practice. We were having somebody come and speak, and I had a flyer. And I went up to the mom, and I said, hey, we have this thing at church. And I reached out to hand it to her, and she didn't take it. She put up her hands like this when I extended mine, and she looked me square in the eye, and she said, no, thank you. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I knew what she was telling me. I don't want any more flyers where not come. Give it up, buddy. She was just nice about it. And so I didn't give her any more flyers. I respected that. And even to this day, decades later, when we go back to that part of the country and we run into those folks, it's pleasant greetings, it's hugs, it's friendship. It's okay. Most of the things that we fear don't happen. And yet it holds us back. And yet even if it did happen, what are the things we fear? What's the worst that could happen? Someone might make fun of me. Someone may get angry. I may have a friend who won't be my friend anymore. You know, I was thinking about that one time as I was making my way through the book of Acts, looking at my spiritual ancestors who faced threats and ridicule and arrest and jail and beatings and death. And then realized that I live in a country where at least still today, men with guns protect my right to shout from the rooftop that Jesus is Lord, and we're afraid. It makes me wonder if this is really about fear. First cup of coffee was gone, and we weren't done, so we went back and reordered, came back to the table, and I was hurrying because Andy had told me, he had said, you know, I think these three things are contributing factors, but I don't think this is the real core problem. And he said, when we come back to the table, I'll tell you what I think the core of the problem is. And so, man, I was hurrying. I was getting my coffee ready and getting back to the table. I wanted to know, what is it? What's the last word? And will it begin with the letter C? So now you're kind of wondering too, right? He pulled out that scrap of paper and he wrote down the word care. And he said to me, the reason we don't reach lost people, the real core of it is that we don't care about. He did not have me with that answer. In fact, it bothered me. I didn't say it out loud, but inside I was screaming. This is not the problem. I do care about lost people, and the disciples I know care about lost people. I had to listen to him for a little bit. And in time, he convicted me. But it was hard to hear. I don't know that it's possible to exaggerate the spiritual catastrophe facing our friends and neighbors and family members and fellow students who don't know the Lord and who still bear the guilt of their sin. I can't improve on what the Holy Spirit said about that. Grab your Bible. Look at Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 5. Paul would say, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Pay attention to especially verse 8, because that strikes to the core of what we're talking about. What about those who don't obey? What's coming for them? Wrath, indignation, tribulation, and distress. Later, he will say in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. An idea that he would pick up on in his letter to the Ephesians, into Ephesians chapter, look at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. This is Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, and the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's a great three-point outline somebody can preach about how awful it is to be in sin. You're dead. You're cut off from the source of spiritual life. Verse 2, you're walking with the devil. You're taking your cue from the adversary. Verse 3, you're facing wrath. That's what's coming. And you know I've scooted across the surface of how many verses we could cite that make the same point. It is spiritual disaster, brothers and sisters, for those who bear the guilt of their sins, for those who have not obeyed Jesus. And that's why we teach our friends. Not so that we can fill our pews and watch our attendance figures grow up and boast how the church here is thriving. It's not to help people have better marriages or to raise better kids or to avoid moral vices that will bring grief into their life. Those things are true. But I will tell you what, brothers and sisters, we teach lost people because they're going to hell. We need to get comfortable saying that again. Because they desperately need to be rescued. I love this quote from Martin Marty. He was a professor at the University of Chicago. He said, if people really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball or even TV preachers. They'd be out rescuing people. Having a prodigal son has taught me what it means to care about lost people. I have to tell you that I don't know that I ever really understood what that meant until my own child left Jesus. His name is not on my fluorescent post-it note. I don't need a post-it note to remind me that my son is away from the Lord. There are not many mornings where I don't wake up with him on my heart, and there are a few nights that I don't go to sleep without his situation being the last thing on my mind as I drift off to sleep. And I can't tell you how many times during the day, every day, the thoughts of his predicament haunt me. And I try to figure out every way I can to help him. I have listened to his questions and what are his obstacles to faith, and I have studied those, and I have read books, and I have written papers and prepared myself when I will have opportunities to talk to him so that my words will be fitting for the moment and give grace and be right. In fact, I will tell you, I have even rehearsed my words aloud, because sometimes it isn't just the content, it's how you say it, and I wanted it to be just right. And when my son does open the door, and sometimes he does, and allows me to talk to him about the obstacles to him believing and following Jesus, do you think fear is a factor in a moment like that? I'm not afraid of those moments. I relish them. I long for them. I'm waiting for the door to open because my son is lost. I care about him. And so I've wondered if all of this talk about evangelism, brothers and sisters, really isn't just about two things. The answer to two questions. Number one, do I believe people are lost? And if I do, do I care? Because it seems to me that if the answer to either of those questions is no, then sermons like this and classes that equip and materials that prove useful in reaching lost people, all that's wasted. But if I could be candid with you, if the answer is yes, I believe people are lost and I really care, we wouldn't have to preach sermons like this, or training classes, or have glossy materials to share. Because I tell you, when you believe people are lost and you care, you'll find a way to reach them. And so maybe that's what we carry away tonight. Do I believe people are lost? Do I care? Well, second cup of coffee was gone. 2 hours had gone by. It was almost lunchtime. Andy and I had things to do. I had a lunch appointment. He had work. And so we began saying the kind of things that people say when they're concluding a conversation. And it was at that moment, as we were wrapping up, that this man who had been sitting behind Andy, literally, again, it's one of those little coffee shops, you're pushed in back to back. So for the whole time we were talking, Andy and this guy were literally back to back to each other. And as we started to finish, this guy stood up. He was tall. He stood up and he pivoted and stood over our table. I freaked out a little. And then he said, I have a confession to make. I've been eavesdropping on you guys for the last hour. And I know you're about to leave. But I was just wondering, before you go, would y'all pray with me? And we did. And we didn't just pray. When we were done, we talked. And before we left, Andy and this guy had exchanged numbers with a promise that they were going to connect and arrange a time to sit down and study that week. The fields are white. Pray that the Lord of harvest would send workers into his harvest. Better yet, be a worker in his harvest. Tell your friends about Jesus. In a crowd this size, surely there's somebody who has wandered off the path and, like the prodigal in the story of Luke 15, needs to come home. Or maybe somebody that has never made the choice to be a disciple. You're not ready to share because you don't first possess whatever your need is. We don't want to end tonight without giving you a chance to do what we've been talking about all night tonight, and that is to respond to the Lord. In this moment, the windows of heaven are open, and Jesus looks down, hoping that tonight will be your night, that you will make the choice that will break heaven out in celebration. We'll join you in that celebration if you'll make that decision. If you need to respond, come down to the front right now while we stand, while we sing together.
Have you been to Jesus?